We all like food. I think it's a subject quite dear to our hearts. So I want to ask a question today, because there are two things that go hand in hand, and that's food and fellowship. So the question I want to ask today is, just how important are food and fellowship in our lives as Christians? I'd like you to start by turning to Genesis 2, because this subject came up quite some time ago, and I thought to myself, well, there's not a lot about food in the Bible. If you think about it, you know, God gives us a whole load of laws, his way of life, but nowhere does he give us a diet. He tells us what to eat, but there's not a lot of information about food. But when you start digging around, it's amazing what surfaces. For instance, Genesis 2:16, it all starts off with eating, doesn't it? The very first thing that is recorded that God instructed Adam is in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." There's a lot of other things he could have said to him. But there you go. That's the first thing that's recorded. And that included the tree of life. And eating the wrong food has caused mankind 6,000 years of grief. Because in verse 17 it says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Again, we're talking about food. The Bible then, if you turn to Revelation 19, I go from one end of the Bible to the other. Revelation 19, because you see, it starts off with food, and it pretty well ends with food as well. Revelation 19, verse 6, and the time setting is pretty obvious. It says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord omnipotent reigneth." So we're obviously talking here about the return of Christ. Verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the white linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." People who attend that marriage supper are spirit, but they're still going to eat, and we're going to come to that later on. "And he said to me, These things are the true sayings of God," just to rub it in. So there we have it. We start off with food, and the Bible ends with food. So I thought what I'd do is very briefly to start with, just go through one or two instances in the Bible where food is mentioned, and just look at the context briefly. Back to Genesis again. I never thought I'd find myself doing this, because Mr. Armstrong used to always go back to Genesis. You know, at times it almost got, you know, he'd get out there and he'd make his few introductory comments, and you'd be nudging your things, saying, "When's he going to go into Genesis? One or two?" Normally it was one verse one. But now we'll go up from that. We'll go to Genesis 4, verse 2. We're not told an awful lot about Cain and Abel, if you think about it. We know that Cain slew Abel, but that's about it. But there's one little thing there that we are told. We are told what they did when it comes to food production, which is rather interesting. Because Abel, verse 2, was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. Another instance, if you want to make Numbers 11. Let's go to Numbers 11. People say there isn't any humor in the Bible. And you know, you read verses like this, and you've simply got to laugh. This is when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and going into the promised land, and they were doing their famous whinging bit, which they seemed to manage to do rather a lot of. Verse 4, Numbers 11, verse 4, "And the mixed multitude that was among them," remember, when they came out of Egypt, it wasn't just the Israelites that came out. There was a mixed multitude that came with them. "And they fell to lusting, and the children of Israel wept again and said, Who will give us flesh to eat? There's no Kentucky Fried Chicken out here. We remember the fish which we did freely eat in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." Forget the fact that we're getting beaten every day. and that food in actual fact was probably in very short supply. But just look at the kind of food. They're eating pretty much everything that we eat today. Nothing much has changed. Just go on forward to Numbers 13. Numbers 13. If we look into the future, before we go into the future, let's look into the past. The time setting here is when the children of Israel eventually, after wandering around in circles for 40 years, make it into the promised land. Now this is at the beginning, before they start the 40 years. They send the spies in, and of course they all come back and give a bad report. But look at it from a food point of view. This is Numbers 13, verse 23. It says, and they came to the brook at Eshcol, and they cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two on a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and the figs. This bunch of grapes was so big, they had to tie it on a pole and carry it between two grown men. Right? This is the land that God gave to Israel. The land itself had been so perverted, the livestock, everything about it was wrong. God said, go in and kill everything. And we start from scratch. And in spite of the land being in that sort of a mess, one bunch of grapes was still big enough to be carried on a pole between two men. Now think what it's going to be like in the millennium. When we get back into the soil and we start treating the soil with the respect that it deserves. Because soil is a living thing. Today mankind's filled it with chemicals. It used to be full of bacteria. Bacteria that used to chow all sorts of stuff. And the byproducts of which were picked up by the plants. And it contained all the elements and minerals that we so badly need. Things that are now missing in our food today. Because the chemical fertilizer does not pick them up. The plants can't pick them out of the soil. In fact, I was actually quite funny because it was actually saying 1914, which was when Granny was born, 92 years ago. The value of food, the value in food since that time has dropped between 70 and 80%. That is staggering. The goodness that's in our food has dropped all that much because of the fact that we have destroyed the land. Turn to Amos 9, because we're going to have a part in guiding people in the right direction. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, there it is. Amos 9, verse 13. So just what will the land be like in the millennium? When things are done according to God's way. Verse 13. Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And the time setting here is, verse 14, and I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste places. We're talking here now into the beginning of the millennium. And inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, and drink the wine thereof. And they shall also make gardens, and eat the fruit of them. It's all to do about food. Isn't that great? I think it is. Turn to Ezekiel 47. You'll turn with me to Ezekiel 47, because there's going to be a few changes to the earth. Some of them are going to be quite profound. That's Ezekiel 47 and verse 10. And it shall come to pass that fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto Eneglaim, and they shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. Okay, fine, we're going to be fishing in the millennium, right? And there'll be a lot of fish, so even somebody who's as great as me at fishing will be able to catch something. That's encouraging. There's a small problem. Do you know where En-Gedi and Eglaim are? They're towns on the bank of the Dead Sea. Now, they don't call it the Dead Sea for nothing. It's dead. It's very, very dead. You can't even float in it. You float on it. It's a thoroughly horrible place. There's just rocks, apart from where the Jews have artificially cultivated things. The place my wife and I went to in 1969 was just rocks. Rocks and sand and this water with a couple of people lying on it. And some Israeli security guards, they're really fretting because there had been a couple of shells lobbed across from the other side, from the Arab side of the Dead Sea. But this area is going to change. And again, it's almost like God's sense of humor. You know, I'll take the most wretched piece of land that everybody knows about. Every school kid's got to learn that this is the lowest point on earth and it's hot. But let me tell you something. It's exceedingly hot. In verse 11 and 12, it says, "But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt." So only part of this Dead Sea is going to be sorted out. Some of it is still going to be as it was. It says, "And by the river on the banks thereof, and on this side and on that side, shall grow all the trees for meat, for food, whose leaves shall not fade," which means wither, "neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed," which means it won't fail, that it will always have fruit. "And it shall bring forth a new fruit, which is ripe fruit, according to his months, because their waters that issued out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine." So here we've got trees that just month on month on month produce beautiful ripe fruit. We're back to food again. Now the leaves for medicine, this word medicine, I was talking to Mr. Bowles about it, and he twanged my memory strings because Mr. Waterhouse brought this up. And he speculated that cuttings from these trees would be used to reforest the earth. If you think about it, we don't need a lot of the trees we've got today. They've got thorns on them. They're a curse. We don't need. Africa's covered in thorn trees. And not so much. Some of those thorns actually are slightly poisonous. So if you get scratched with them, it's all irritated and it's very, very unpleasant. These trees produce fruit. It says they would produce the cuttings, because don't forget in Isaiah 10, it talks about Assyria and it says there are few trees left. This world is going to be totally plowed up. There's not going to be very much left anywhere for people to live off. And here are trees that will produce fruit every single month of the year. There will be fruit on the tree that you can go and eat. And the reason that Mr. Water has speculated this is that the word for medicine means literally to repair. To repair the land, to put trees back on the land. Because trees are a very important part of the ecosystem. They're talking about climate change. I'm quite convinced that part of the climate change problem is down to the fact that we're destroying rainforest. We're taking out an area the size of Wales, I think, every 12 months. And just leaving it as dead land. Got to affect the weather system. And why the Dead Sea? Well, most people know what it's like. And this area is not going to be dead. It's going to be reborn. It's going to be teeming with life. And it's going to be teeming with life because the water that runs into the Dead Sea will come directly from under the temple of God. And everywhere that water goes will be healed. And everywhere that's healed, things will grow and people will be able to eat. So how important is food in our lives? Turn to Malachi 3, verse 16. That's a funny place to go for food, isn't it? Malachi 3, 16. This is one the scripture we know fairly well. This is buy one, get one free. This is a quick sermonette. I gave this many years ago as a sermonette. This is a figure of speech called a polysyndeton. It's a list of things joined together with ands, and there are seven ands here. There are seven thoughts written down here, and each one is of equal importance. That the idea of this particular figure of speech is that we should consider each one of these seven points, which would make a good sermon in actual fact. But what I want to point out is this. It talks about then in verse 16, "They that feared the Eternal spoke often with one another, and the Eternal heard, hearkened and heard it. And then we have the book of remembrance, and they shall be mine, and so on. And then they shall return, verse 18, and discern between the righteous and the wicked, and between him that serves God and him that serves him not. Right? So what's that got to do with food? We are going to be kings and priests, that's rulers and teachers, and we are going to teach man to live as God intended man to live right from the beginning. Now, if you just make a note of John 10:10, because Christ sets the scene here. So many religions in this world make life as tedious as possible for the people who want to follow it. What did Christ do? John 10:10, he says, the thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. He said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it the more abundantly. That's what Christ wants. That's what God the Father wants for the whole of mankind. Abundantly. Turn to Deuteronomy 14. We're getting on for the feast, so it's good to read this particular scripture, I think. Deuteronomy 14, verse 24. What does he want us to enjoy? How does he want us to enjoy abundance? Verse 24. And if the way be too long for you, so that you're not able to carry it, your tithe, or if the place be too far from you, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord your God hath blessed you, then you shall turn it into money and bind it in your hand, and you shall go to the place where the Eternal your God has chosen. Verse 26, and you shall bestow that money for whatever your soul lusts after, and then it gives the list. For oxen, like a nice big steak, what a question. For sheep, for wine, for strong drink, that special bottle of single malt, maybe? Or whatever your soul desires. It's all to do about eating. And you shall eat there. You see? You think it would say, you will attend services there and have lunch. No. It says, you shall eat there before the Eternal your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Now, that statement there, and you shall rejoice, is not a suggestion. It's a commandment. You shall rejoice. Why? Because that's what God is all about. That's what God wants people to be. He wants people to be happy. He wants them to be secure. He wants them to be of a life that's full of abundance. And you look at what the world thinks about Jesus. Oh, this poor little weak-looking effeminate thing hanging up on a cross. It doesn't inspire anybody. And woe is me, and the world, the weight of the world is upon me, and everything else. And here's the same God saying, I want you to have it, and I want you to have it all. I want you to have it where the guy who's pushing the plow is saying to the reaper, oi, hurry up, I'm going to get the next lot in, you know. And if you wanted to read in your own time, read Deuteronomy 14, not the whole, the beginning of the chapter. It tells you what's food and it tells you what's not food. It gives you a list of animals that you can eat and animals that you can't. And while all this eating and drinking is going on, we will talk often one to another, because the two go hand in hand. Now, why is our fellowship so important? Just turn to read this scripture, because this is 1 John 1, verse 3. This is perhaps the key to the whole thing. 1 John 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. This is John talking there. That you also may have fellowship with us. Okay? And then he says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So now we start to see where the fellowship starts to take on a new angle. It's not just our fellowship, and we're going to go more into this as you'll see. It's fellowship with Jesus Christ and the Father. Now, Christ said as an example, it's quite interesting. If you turn to Luke 7, because this is just typical human nature. It's a wonderful example of it. For 3.5 years, Christ went around the countryside teaching, healing people, feeding thousands at one time. And again, there's food without even thinking about it. Even raising the dead. How did the self-righteous Pharisees look upon him? Luke 7, verse 34. The Son of Man is coming, eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Yet they wanted him at their dinner table. If you turn to Luke 7, while we're in Luke, go back to Luke 7, there, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired that he would come and eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet. If we can just make a note of the next two, Luke 11, 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And he went and he sat down to meet. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he hadn't washed first. And we're starting to see now where the problem comes in. Luke 14. And it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him. You see, Christ would have been the perfect dinner guest. He would have been the kind of person that you would just love to have around for dinner. But he was perfect. This conversation would have been perfect. He was a happy person and he had lots to talk about. After all, what was his message? He was talking about the good news about the coming kingdom of God. What more is there to talk about? Especially in the world we live in today. They hated his teaching. They were constantly trying to catch him out, and eventually they would have the Romans kill him. So why was he constantly in demand as a dinner guest? And here's the rub. They knew that when you share a meal with somebody and a glass of wine, you relax. Conversation becomes a lot easier. And they were trying to trap him into saying something that they could use against him. And the weapon they used was food. See how important food is. Now, at the return of Christ, when we are changed and become spirit, we can still eat. Christ went to quite a length to show the disciples that eating can continue after we're changed. Turn to Luke 24. You know, Luke was the beloved physician. Luke would probably have been quite interested in food. I always think it's funny, too, that Luke accompanied the Apostle Paul on a lot of his ramblings around the Middle East. He probably had to, because he had probably to sort of nurse him back to health after he'd been stoned, shipwrecked, beaten up. He had to have his own personal physician. This is one of these lovely occasions, I think, when Thomas, he appeared and Thomas was there. In verse 38, Luke 24, 38, and he said to them, why are you troubled and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? You see, there was still doubt there. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not got flesh and bones as you see me. That tells us an awful lot. It tells us we will be able to materialize and we'll be just as we are. We'll feel and look like a normal human being. We'll be able to walk down the street and nobody will know us from a bar of soap if we don't want them to. Because several times Christ did that, didn't he? He appeared to people and they didn't know who he was until he revealed himself. And the one occasion he then just disappeared into blue smoke. Boy, that must have got the attention. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed, not for joy, and wondered, they were still not convinced. When he got Thomas and gave me a hand and stuck it right into the hole in his side. Also belies these pictures that people have painted of a Christ on a cross with a little scratch on his side, a little tiny trickle of blood. A Roman spearhead was 3-4 inches in diameter, and when it went in, twisted and came out, it brought everything out with it. There was a huge hole there. And he made Thomas stick his hand right in there and put his fingers through the hole in his hand to get the point across. It's me! And he says, have you got any food? I'm now going to be accused of setting a trend at the feast this year, I hope. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and he did eat it before them. These poor men, bearing in mind they did not have God's Spirit at that time, it must have been quite a turmoil. And here they saw Christ being crucified. They knew all about crucifixion. It was a common event in those days. They knew how horrendous it was. And here's Christ standing in front of them, still with the impressions in his hands and the holes and so on, and he's eating fish. Now that word broiled just literally means barbecued. It means roasted on a fire. So maybe this year at the feast we can have some barbecued cod and honeycomb. Let's see what it tastes like. In conclusion, don't worry, it's a lengthy conclusion. Food and fellowship go hand in hand. If you think about it, the weekly and the annual Sabbaths are feast days. A feast is a noshap. It's a table full of food. Or as one of my children used to call it, a smash and grab. But you put all the food in the middle and everybody goes for it. It's a time of joy, happiness, enjoyment, fellowship, with the exception of the Day of Atonement, of course. And also rejoicing before God. Because, you know, it doesn't matter which way you want to put Tesco's and Asda and all the rest of it in there. Food comes from God, nowhere else. I know when you get your lettuce that's grown 2 miles down from my house and it's been travelled all the way to Bracknell, it's been stuck under a radioactive isotope to kill all the bacteria on it, it's been stuck in a polythene bag, stuck back on a lorry and brought back all the way down to Hailsham, which takes about 4 or 5 days. It's very hard to look at that lettuce and say, this is a living thing. But the house we're living at now, it's not got a big garden. It's got more raised beds. And I've got a little plasticky greenhouse type thing. And I grow lettuce in there. Right? They don't taste anything like the lettuce in the shop. When you snap a leaf off, this juice comes out. They're sweet. They're crunchy. And they're fresh. You're eating a living thing. You know, I always laugh at you're vegetarian, you know, they can't eat anything, you know, because, well, it's living. I'm not going to have an animal die so that I can survive. Hello? A tomato's a living thing. You pluck it off and leave it die, it just decays the same as you would if you didn't eat. All your fruit. That's an interesting point, too, I forgot to bring out there. Fruit, today, tends to come in seasons, doesn't it? You get a season when you get a few weeks where you get strawberries. Oh, we get round that now. We fly them in from hither, thither, and yonder. I like Brussels sprouts. Now, I know my son doesn't like Brussels. Sorry, Philip. But, yeah, I love Brussels sprouts, especially with a bit of butter on them. JJ likes them as well. That's good. I had Brussels sprouts on Friday night in the middle of summer. They came from Morocco. And a few weeks ago, we had Brussels sprouts, and they came from South Africa. And you know what? They didn't cost very much more than the English ones did when they're in the market in the middle of winter. And they probably were fresher, because evidently when they air freight things in, it's picked, packed on the plane and straight into the market. So it's probably fresher to get beans grown in Kenya than it is to get beans grown up in Norfolk. That's the wonderful world that we live in. Those of us who meet in this Bristol area average between a 300 and 400 mile round trip just to get here, to be taught, to have fellowship and food. I just wonder if God's allowed this situation to arise, just as to help us to really, really appreciate what it means to be able to have fellowship one with another. We've got a lot of brethren who scattered all over the world, maybe one or two in a group or just a family. But if you're out there in that situation, you're with us in spirit. You're also with us in the chat room. Why? Because our true fellowship is with one another, but it's with God the Father and Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter where you are on the face of this earth or in what condition you're in, that fellowship is still with God the Father and Jesus Christ. I said earlier that we come together on the weekly Sabbath and on the holy days to rejoice before God, to learn more about his ways, so we can teach people in the future. So what should we be talking about? Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Now, if you're living out in the middle of nowhere, the first part of this verse is a bit hard to fulfill. Apart from we get to the feasts, and we're all looking forward to the feast in the not-too-distant future. Not forsaking, Hebrews 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Some even do that, but they do it on Sunday now. Isn't that wonderful? But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Please go on the website, scan down the news analysis, look at what's happening, because we're not trying to give you the everyday news. We're trying to pick out the little bits that really point to where we're going. Like the one recently where St. George, they want to get rid of St. George as the patron saint of England, because he was a bloody man. He fought and he killed, and this might offend the Muslims. So now they're going to have St. Alban. That's what they want to do. This is the leaders of the Church of England, the official church of the nation of Ephraim. That's what they want to do, because they might offend somebody from another religion. They ought to look in the Bible and see what God says, how you should deal with people from other religions. You know, the Gentiles were never excluded from Israel. The Gentiles could be assimilated into Israel. Right the way back, there are bits and pieces in there. But there was one way and one way only. You became an Israelite. Ruth summed it up with Naomi. She says, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. You had to become an Israelite. You did not come into Israel and bring your ideas in with, which of course unfortunately did happen during the mixed multitude, led Israel astray in the wilderness. You had to become an Israelite. You had to worship the God of Israel. And that's where this country's gone wrong. We've allowed all these different religions into this country, and now we're pandering to them. And they're going to bring us down. That wasn't in the notes, but it's on me. It's on my head. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 11, we all know this section of scripture. What I want to deal with is this verse 11, basically. It talks about the times and the seasons, Christ coming as a thief in the night, when they say peace and safety comes sudden destruction and so on. And it says, verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's what the ultimate goal is, eternal life with Jesus Christ. Verse 11, this is what I want to concentrate on. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. God's word instructs us to comfort one another, to edify one another, and to exhort one another, especially as we see the day approaching. Is the day approaching? If there's anybody here that doesn't believe that one, please wake up. I know we all do, because we all talk one to another often. This world's falling apart. It's hard to believe some of the things that are coming in the news. One of the best times to do this is when we talk often one to another over a meal. That's why Mr. Armstrong was always keen that the food and everything was just right, especially on holidays, that people could get together. and talk, because we need that fellowship. That's why the computer is such a fabulous tool, because it doesn't matter if you're in Texas or Chile or wherever. You can have conversations. I don't know how it works. It's beyond me. But my wife sits there having three conversations that only a woman can. Yeah, three conversations at once and tell you what you want for dinner at the same time. Yeah. And there's more. Ezekiel 20, verse 12. You needn't turn there because you know the scripture. It says, "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them." I've heard people in the past, when all the troubles were going on, refute this, saying it's wrong. That they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them. This is God speaking. This isn't a man. This is God saying, my Sabbaths are a sign between me and you. And my Sabbaths are feast days. And you talk often one to another. And you talk about comforting one another. You talk about edifying. You talk about exhorting one another. Because you're a team. You're my team. And you're going to work with me. And we're going to sort the whole of mankind out this way. And they turn around and say, well, you can't say things like that. I think I'd rather go along, especially if it says, I am the Lord that sanctifies them. I think I'll go along with that side of the story. Back to Malachi 3 again. It says, and the Lord hearkened. It means literally, the Strong's word there, 7181, it means to prick up the ears. In other words, it's making a conscious effort to listen. God pricks up his ears and he hears what we say, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Eternal and thought upon his name. God is listening to what is being said here today, both during and after the services, when we talk one with another. Now that starts to put a different light on it, doesn't it? 1 Peter 1. The words I always remember, because in the chorale we sang these words, a rather beautiful piece of music. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And he goes on down, going on about salvation and God's plan and so on. Verse 12 is the bit I want to bring out to you, though. It says, which things angels desire to look into. Mr. Waterhouse brought this out. The angels don't exactly know how God's plan's going to work out. They're just as interested as we are. And they've got a job to do. Make a note of Hebrews 1. In fact, let's turn to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, verse 14. Talking about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? There are angels in this room. There are angels about us as we travel around. And we'd better believe it, because if they're not there, we would not stand a chance of surviving. God puts those angels about us to protect us. And we sure need it, because of all the people on the face of this planet, we are the ones that God is calling out. We are the ones that Satan would love to snuff out. He really would. We've got a few minutes left. Let's turn to 2 Kings. This is another one of these situations where you just wish you could have been a fly on the wall. The setting here is Elisha. He's having a bit of trouble with the authorities who don't like what he's saying. And they surrounded him with a rather large army. 2 Kings 6, verse 15. And he's got a young man with him, the helper. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host encompassed the city, both with horses and chariots. Now, I mean, in these days, this is a serious army. This isn't just a few people. And his servant said to him, "Well, ask my master, how shall we do? It's not looking so good, boss. There's me and you against an army." And Elisha? And he answered, "Fear not, For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray you, open his eyes. Open his eyes. And for a brief moment, something happened to that young man to where he could see the spirit realm. And then that he might see, and the Eternal opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. And of course, if you go on and read the story, he asked God to blind them, and they actually came to Elisha, and he led them off somewhere else. End of story. Total control. There are angels around us. There are angels in this room. God the Father and Jesus Christ know what's going on in this room. And down there in Nigeria, and in your home, if you're a family somewhere scattered around the earth, God knows exactly what's going on. And he's listening to what's going on. And when he likes what's going on, our names go into a book of remembrance. And just think back, go back over. Do a Bible study on that little bit in there. Read out the points there in Malachi, those 7 points. The last bit is our job description. We're going to go out and we're going to judge between the righteous and the unrighteous. And if they're unrighteous, we're going to sort them out. Going to redirect them, show them the right way, show them the difference. Show them the difference. Show them how good and all the things that mankind want, he could have. And all they've got to do is obey God. And they will not because they obey another God. This is Satan's world. And it becomes so painfully obvious when you look at the mess out there. As we are enjoying our meal after services, keep in mind that God is listening. And when he likes what he hears, he puts our name into a book of remembrance. Look at the promises in Malachi 3. You, personally, each of us, individually, God says, you are my precious jewel. That's an interesting Bible study because that is, it's not a jewel that you would wear. It's something so beautiful and so valuable that a man, a wealthy man, would buy it and lock it away. It's his. Nobody else gets it. And he takes it out every now and again and he just looks at it. And he admires it for its great beauty. That's how God refers to us. And then it ends up by talking about eternal life, because you can't judge in that. It's got to be a godly judgment. So he's talking about the promise of eternal life. He even tells us our future job, to teach the whole of mankind to live God's way and to enjoy the abundant life. And one of the ways we do it is by eating a meal and talking often one to another. So I repeat the question, just how important are food and fellowship in our lives?